Serving the Lord for a number of years, and I couldn't do it without my wife. She just really is a big boost to me, and I appreciate her partnership in ministry all this time, and I just wanted to say thank you. I took a group of teenagers to do mission work in the inner city of Chicago, and these teens were from heartland communities in Illinois, surrounded by corn and faith and good schools and middle-class prosperity. The reality of life in the inner city absolutely stunned them. In fact, it haunted them. They described it to me as a prison. Just as you might picture idle inmates hopelessly staring out through bars with no hope of ever getting out, so these youth witnessed the same vacant despair in the eyes and the demeanor of people on the streets of Chicago. Jobless, addicted, poor, broken, families in ruin, uneducated, gang-dominated, crime-stricken, purposeless, going nowhere, no way out. In fact, I have a current student in my classes at CCU right now, and she's from this region, from this heart of Chicago, and she said that's exactly, she described it exactly the same way those other teens did. No way out. She said, I am the rare exception. She said, no one in my family for generations has ever gotten to have a college education. I'm the first. And I'm so thankful for what the Lord's doing in my life. Well, anyway, virtually no one leaves the projects. Generations grow up there, live there, struggle there, and die there. And they are perpetually stuck. And there's a lot of reasons for it. But they're stuck. The thing is, you don't have to live in a ghetto or the inner city to feel hopelessly stuck. I mean, all around us right now are people who are stuck. Stuck in habits. Stuck in lifestyles, jobs, families, debt, unfulfilled dreams, emptiness and loneliness, health issues and feelings that they're just missing out on something and they have no way to get around it. They just have to live with it. They have to live with it. And so I got to thinking about various kinds of people who live around us. And I thought of several true life scenarios. I know people, we all know people with Alzheimer's and debilitating diseases and cancer, and there's no cure. There's no cure, and so they are stuck, and they're struggling. They just have to resign themselves to make the best of their life circumstances, and it's no fun. I have a friend who is an African-American Muslim, and he has plenty of fears and animosity. He feels oppressed and mistrusted and held down because of his ethnicity and his religion. And he's determined to try to rise above it, but he always carries this bit of edge, this bit of negative outlook. He believes society is against him and that some, in fact, are out to get him. And he assumes he's just got to try to make the best of it, of all the inequities and all the troubles and everything, because in his view, it'll just never change. It feels hopeless. One woman has come to this church for assistance and needing clothes and food for her children. Her husband is an addict and keeps the family in poverty. She is an enabler. She doesn't have anywhere else to go. She has limited job opportunities and skills, and she has a house full of children to take care of, and she's trying to keep her family together and to endure, and she feels stuck and desperate and hopeless. What do you suppose the chances are that the dysfunction will continue in the next generation for that household? Think the chances are pretty good that'll happen? Lots of neighbors are stuck in perpetual poverty with no hope or ability to get out. And there's a lot of reasons for that that are contributing to that. But even training like, hey, come to Financial Peace University, even that is not going to overcome the deeply ingrained lifestyle and complex reasons for this generational poverty. Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. We're surrounded by it. But also Jesus was the master at getting people unstuck, even people in their poverty. Another guy I know, his dad is in jail. His mom worked hard all her life to provide, but they never had much. Growing up, he spent a lot of time on his own, lonely and without supervision. And he'd play video games and watch TV, run in the neighborhood, not studying. His grandma took him to church. That was a good thing and when he was a boy, but he didn't really pay much attention. He just sat there by her and drew pictures and things like that. Well, she died. And so he quit going, and he was mad at God for taking her away. In high school, his academics were poor, and sports became his dream and his focus, his hope for a future. Pressures to join a gang or to get into drugs, sexual promiscuity just dogged him in his context. And he did some things that he wished he hadn't have done. His brother didn't escape. His brother ended up arrested. His best friend got shot and killed. And other friends committed suicide. Where's God? And his bitterness grew. Why did he have it so tough? And he dreamed of a sports scholarship and the pros. But you know what? With his grades and with an injury that took place and the competition, you know, how many out of a million make it? He's got a pregnant girlfriend and two kids to take care of, and his job doesn't pay well. They're living in a rundown place that doesn't have enough rooms, and he feels stuck. And I just keep looking around. I look around at my neighbors and the people in the supermarket and the people in the schools and businesses and all over the place, and I typically see one of two things. See if you see the same. Number one is drudgery, the rat race. Going to work at a job that they don't really like just to pay the bills. And there are a lot of bills. And doing laundry and cutting grass and household chores and taking care of the kids and looking after some aging parents and trying to keep the car going for another 100,000 miles and just getting through the day and doing it again tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that. Drudgery. Or I also see vain pursuit. Going after career success and better paying and more prestigious job and more stuff. Following the trends and values of our world and the mad push to keep the kids happy and active on select teams and dance and Disney and Xbox and movies and entertainment and pizza and scholarships and iPhones and all the latest fads and a house you can't really afford and a minivan to cart them to all their activities. And you know what? After they're all gone, after it's all done and you got them through, hopefully it's a comfortable retirement. Maybe some golf and travel and luxury resorts. But most people aren't going to have that. Maybe at least they can get some rest and relaxation finally. Maybe some fishing. Maybe some coffee and crafts with the girlfriends. Maybe spoiling the grandkids or something. But listen, what's it for? What's it all for? What's the meaning? What's the value? What really satisfies the soul? What makes a difference? What can you take with you into eternity? It's sandcastles. Sandcastles. I have another friend who has a nice blended family after divorce and remarriage. And I don't know really what brought about the previous brokenness, but today he's happy and well-adjusted. He's friendly and well-liked and all that. And he has a good job that he enjoys. And he lives a very comfortable life in his home in the suburbs. And his kids are well-mannered and they don't get into big trouble. They're ranging from college all the way to preschool. And so he enjoys friendships and family, recreation, good beer, and life is good for him. He doesn't go to church much, but he believes in God, and he's a member of a Catholic church, and he has generally pretty basic conservative values. But he really doesn't have a relationship with the Lord and doesn't really even understand what that means. And to talk to him about salvation would surprise him. What do you mean? I'm saved from what? I'm a Christian. Now, we talked about lots of different pictures, lots of different people, real people. But what do all these people have in common? They need hope. I don't know if you've noticed, but things have changed in our community here and many communities that surround us. Not long ago, if I asked what is the most prominent religion in this area, immediately you'd say Catholic. Yeah. But today, there is a new number one religion. None. Not N-U-N, N-O-N-E. None. About half of all of Hamilton County claim no religious connection or faith at all. No faith. So many in our surrounding community are without hope for eternity, without a relationship with the Lord. And just because some do go to church, it doesn't mean they really have a relationship with Christ. I just read about it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Most of the people that you know are lost without hope for eternity. So people have no hope spiritually, and many of them, as we've described, are stuck in lifestyles and injustices and life circumstances in which they just feel hopeless and powerless, addictions and poverty and ethnic oppression and home dysfunction and mental health issues and gender identity confusion and a whole lot more. And we're feeling it as a church. We're feeling all this stress of society, of the neighborhood around us. We're feeling it in the church. It's impacting our ministry. It's impacting our growth as a church. And the more our neighborhood is urbanized, the more these complex and life-hampering conditions prevail. And the more different kinds of people there are to try to connect to and relate with and bring the gospel to. And we are ill-equipped to help people and reach people with so many complex, deep, difficult, deeply ingrained issues. I mean, do you know how to effectively help people out of the endless cycle of poverty? You know how to do it? You got the answer? How about bad habits and addictions? Do you personally know how to effectively reach people across ethnic lines and differences, cultural differences? Do you know the answers to the racial tension? Do you know the answer to all the hostile political landscape and the bitter divisiveness in our culture about so many things? And so, as our community struggles and changes in a lot of ways, we have some options. We can just give up and close our doors. That's not really an option, is it? Or, you know what, we can pack up and leave like many other churches have done and go to a different community and set up a church there where there might be people who are more like the majority of us and who seem to have less extreme issues than come with all the urbanization. Or we can stay. And we can do what God's called us to do and be the light to this community where God has planted us, where the needs are indeed immense. And we can establish a unique community uniting diversity and bringing the transforming power of the gospel. And it's true, we can't meet all the complex needs, but we can share the gospel of Jesus. And I believe the gospel, as Paul said, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do you believe that? The one hope that every single person needs is found in Jesus Christ. And from Him, from that solid foundation, there is hope for all kinds of life transformation and new possibilities in every aspect of our lives. He is the foundation upon which changes can be built and eternity is secured. So I'm thinking, what if our neighbors could find new hope that they so desperately need, real hope in Jesus Christ? Think of the lives saved and changed and the community that is built. You know, God planted Western Hills Church of Christ in this community to be a light of hope. And most people realize there's something not quite right in our world. They know it's not right in their personal lives, but they may not understand what's missing. Mired in conflict and faithlessness and worldliness, people see no way out. And they need to believe that tomorrow can be better. They long to break the chains of dysfunction and relational conflict. They need to experience new life that is built on the Lord and have that absolute assurance of heaven. They need a hope that enables them to transcend despair and the inequities of our world, to get them through that stuff. Others surrounding us, there are some who don't really feel hopeless. They don't feel hopeless. They feel quite content. And yet they still lack the vital relationship with the Lord and in fact are lost. The sea of needs that's surrounding our communities feels overwhelming, just impossible to address. But friends, we need to see with the eyes of Jesus. What we need to see is not all the difficulties and challenges. We need to see opportunity. It's opportunity. Lives can change because of Jesus. And that's why we are providing people a foundation of hope and enabling them to build new lives in Christ. We are providing a foundation of hope and enabling them to build new lives in Christ. That is the verbalization of our new mission. That's the verbalization of our new mission. It's the same mission we've always had. We've just changed it and given a lot of focus to hope and building our lives in Christ. And that's how we're verbalizing it. And I hope you will memorize it and burn it into your heart and into your mind, into your lifestyle, into the way you do everything. I hope it will drive the ministries of our church, that it will drive our every activity personally and collectively. I hope it will drive every single day when we get up out of bed, that we will be providing people a foundation of hope and enabling them to build new lives in Christ. The Bible is the most hope-filled book in the world. It is. It says, we are a people who are saved by hope, who should not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, and who live resting on the hope of eternal life which God promised before the beginning of time. Our God is a God of hope. And everything written in His Word, in the Bible, was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope. So friends, please allow me to spend a few more minutes to direct your attention to three hope-filled passages of Scripture that will strengthen your personal sense of assurance in Christ, but will also provide a basis for our mission to bring people this foundation of hope, enabling them to build new lives in Christ. Wouldn't you like to do that? Let's take a look. 1 Peter, if you'll open your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, opening verses 3 and 4. These are powerful verses, some of my favorite. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in His great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." You know anybody who needs that? Friends, we have a certain hope. Now, if you think about it, the concept of hope in the New Testament is strikingly different than the way we typically use that word hope. We use that word freely, and it means a lot of things. New Testament hope is significantly more assured than inspiring dreams or wishful thinking or some kind of hopeful expectation that helps us endure some situation. But let me try to explain. The things that we hope for, or in which we place our hope, for the most part in this world, have at least a degree of uncertainty. There's at least a hint of uncertainty. Let's illustrate it this way. If you're a Bengals fan, you're already laughing. You hope the Bengals win. You hope they win, right? You want them to go to the Super Bowl and win. You at least want them to get a playoff win for a change. You know, that would be good. And it appears if you look at them, it appears they have quite a good team this year. They have potential. And so we can hope. They tease us, don't they? We can hope. We can hope, but we can't be sure. We can't believe it until we see it. There's no certainty. You might hope that you get a particular job and it looks really promising and everything you can tell, it's going to be your job, but you can't be sure until it happens. You hope your surgery will go well. You believe it will. You're confident in your doctor. Lots of people have had that surgery. You're confident, you know, but do you know for sure? You hope your children will make wise choices. You hope they're happy and safe. You hope for a cure to be found. You know, everybody except Brenda hopes it won't snow that much this winter. You hope to get your credit card paid off. You think you can do it, but you hope you will. You hope to be married or to graduate or retire soon. We hope that people will accept us for who we are, but we can't be absolutely sure. Can't be sure. You know, we have brothers and sisters all around the world that are suffering persecution in the name of Jesus. They're imprisoned and beaten and tortured and mistreated in so many ways. And they're hopeful that it might come to an end, that they might be set free, and they long for that relief. They want the Lord to deliver them, and that kind of hope may help them endure. But there are no guarantees that they'll ever be delivered. I mean, they may continue to be tormented. They may never get out. They may even be executed. So when you're hoping in something like that, it's uncertain. There are many hopes, frankly, that we take for granted. I mean, we don't really think about them. We just assume that we can rely on them. I mean, you just go back. There's so many things that you do. You just assume that it's going to be okay, that this roof isn't going to collapse on us, or that the sun's going to come up in the morning, or that your heart will keep beating for the rest of the day, or when you go out there and turn on your car, it'll start. And yet none of these things is absolutely certain. Not a one. But Peter masterfully describes Christian hope as living hope. It is hope that is fully alive. It's not a dead hope. It's absolutely certain. There's not even the slimmest doubt that this hope will be realized one day. It is a living hope because it assures us of living new lives now and forever with Christ. It is hope because it is not yet completely realized until Jesus returns, but it is certain. It is certain. So how can we know that this hope, our Christian hope, is certain? That it's a living hope. How can we know it's certain? Well, because Peter reminds us it's already been accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he came out of that tomb, he eliminated any doubt that he is Lord, that he has the power, that he has completely conquered sin and death, and that he holds the keys to life. All who put their trust in him will rise again for eternity in heaven with him. Our resurrection is absolutely certain. It's already fought and won. It's already been accomplished, and it's not yet realized. You know, until he comes, but we will receive that crown of life. And there's no doubt in our minds. There's no uncertainty involved in our hope in Christ. Only confident anticipation. Something that we know is already a done deal. It's a reality for us. It just hasn't come to fruition yet. But it's coming. We can count on it. The paths of life are strewn with victims of misplaced hope. People who've been burned by a relationship or betrayed by a friend or disillusioned by a cause gone sour, disappointed at personal failure. They may have piles of money and they're still bankrupt inside, empty feeling. Proverbs 13:12 declares that unfulfilled hope makes the heart sick. The key to a lasting hope that does not disappoint rests not in what we hope for, but in whom we hope. In whom we hope. It's not per se the a hope for the future alone, for the ultimate outcome, for the particular reality of heaven. It's not just hope for heaven, but it's hope in God who holds the future, who enables heaven, who is resurrected. You know, Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our hope. In his two volumes, The Negro Spiritual Speaks to Life and Deep River, Howard Thurman, the great African-American poet, theologian, and civil rights leader, writes, and these are his words. The Negro looked at Jeremiah 8:22, and the text ended with a question mark. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the Negro took that question mark and straightened it out and made it an exclamation point and reversed the two words so that it's no longer an interrogative, is there? It's an exclamation point. There is. There is. And so he sings, there's a balm in Gilead that can make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead that can heal the sin-sick soul. You know that song? We don't need to go around asking, is there power in the blood? There is. You know, we don't have to ask, is there salvation only in the name of Jesus? There is, absolutely. Is there resurrection after death? Yes, there is. You know, we are a people of the exclamatory, not the interrogative. We're not wondering. We're not hoping against hope. We know. We are people who live with certainty. And no matter what happens, we know that we are winners and that glory awaits that will never spoil, perish, or fade. It's absolutely certain. You know anyone who needs that kind of certainty? You know anyone who needs that kind of absolute assurance? There's something else I want you to see. If you look in Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters in the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now that passage is full of all kinds of imagery and Old Testament meaning and so on, but it applies to us right now and it's telling us we have a stabilizing hope. God reassures us in Hebrews 6 that though our immediate circumstances may be threatened by evil, our ultimate destiny cannot. It is fixed, guaranteed by the one who always keeps his word, by the one who's risen from the dead and is Lord. We are refugees. Steve Hooks calls hope the Christian's protective asylum. That's a pretty good idea. And that imagery is employed by the Hebrew writer here in chapter 6. Because as he wrote, all the Hebrews knew that God had provided cities of refuge for citizens of ancient Israel where they could flee for asylum from their accusers, at least until their case was settled. You know, and that was important because it protected them from the eye for an eye, life for life retribution laws of the Old Testament. And so, hey, if you damage someone but it was an accident, you could flee before the family got a hold of you and even the score kind of thing. And then your case could be heard and then maybe you get executed, maybe you don't. You know, but at least you had that protective asylum there in the city of refuge. Others sought refuge at God's sanctuary by fleeing to the altar and taking hold of the horns, the corners. Hebrews 6:18 uses that very imagery saying, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered us. Hope functions as our temporary refuge, our temporary asylum until the time of our final vindication when Christ comes back, takes us to heaven. Hope is the Christian's anchor. Not just a refuge, it's our anchor. It's spiritual mooring to the rock of salvation as the Hebrew writer describes it. Now, interestingly, this anchor metaphor is only found in all the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Never mentioned any other place. And yet, it was an oft-used image of hope and assurance for the early Christians in those beginning centuries, in their art, in their jewelry, in their gravestones. You can find symbols of fish and dove, which makes sense, but also the anchor prominently in the artwork and the catacombs and the underground burial sites of the Christians and martyrs in that second century. Because we need an anchor for the soul, and that became an important symbol to keep people strong. And it's still a symbol for us today. The hymn writer Priscilla Owens penned, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." That's the kind of anchoring we have. And so if you're feeling overwhelmed by uncertainties in your life right now, or maybe you just need a little boost, Hebrews 10:23 urges, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Now, this kind of living hope that anchors the soul is really life-changing. That's something you can build on. When you have this certainty, this assurance that we don't deserve them, we can't obtain by ourselves, it creates this foundation upon which we can build real solid lives, and our focus and our priorities begin to change, and our attitudes and our morals and our sense of purpose, our self-worth, our peace, our joy. It ripples out into all our choices, into all our relationships, into the way we handle money, in our jobs, in every part of life. I mean, how many times have we witnessed someone comes to Christ and we see the unstable stabilize, and the immoral become righteous, and the foolish become wise, and the broken whole, because they found a foundation in Jesus Christ, our hope. Darrell Land tells of a young man named Brian who was driving under the influence, flipped his car, and in the process he killed Nick, who was one of the emerging leaders in Darrell's church. And you can imagine the anger mixed with grief that permeated the church. But one of the ministers said, "You know, this young man Brian messed up, and his lack of self-control killed our beloved Nick." That's true. But think of what he has to live with now. He's from Connecticut. He has no family here, and we've just got to go minister to him. We have to be family to him. And so he himself went to visit Brian in jail, and he shared the gospel with him. And he said, "Brian, there's hope for you, and you can get a fresh start again." Brian got out of jail awaiting trial, and that church rallied around him and ministered to him and loved him while simultaneously loving and ministering to Nick's family in their great loss. And the church members took Brian into their homes, and they'd take him to the movies and game night or whatever they were doing. And in his nightmare of guilt and shame and despair, he was presented hope that he didn't deserve. And before serving his 6-month sentence, Brian was so overwhelmed by this grace of Christ and his people that he gave his life to the Lord and he was baptized. And then he went to prison. And every time there was a visitation time at the jail, a dozen from the church were there to support and love on Brian. And he was swamped with cards and letters from people in the church. And one lady took copious notes from every sermon, and she would send them to Brian. And when he got out, Brian embraced the Lord, man. He grew in the Lord, and he began to volunteer at the church and get involved, and he served. And today, Brian is a powerful youth coach in the youth program with a powerful testimony. And he's serving as a youth coach. And he had taken the life of a youth coach. Doesn't it sound like the Apostle Paul story a little bit? In his darkest hour, Brian found hope that stabilized his life, an anchor for the soul that turned everything around for him. He had something to build on, something to anchor to, that wasn't going to change, that wouldn't condemn. Brothers and sisters, we're surrounded by Brian's every day, at work, in our neighborhoods, shopping malls, wherever we're at, ball fields. We see people who are stuck and lost, living in darkness, condemned in sin, hopeless. They need an anchor. They need an anchor. Hope in Christ doesn't guarantee a person suddenly escapes their addiction or their poverty or their mental health issues or cancer or an abusive relationship. But it does assure us of heaven and forgiveness, and it provides us a foundation in Christ, a solid rock on which we can build a new life and from which we can manage those terrible things and all the consequences of our past choices. It gives us new trajectory, a new way to build. So I want to call your attention to back to 1 Peter. Only this time I want you to look in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." That means in charge of everything, as Lord. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now, this statement, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, that's not primarily about apologetics, where we get we're always ready to cite credible evidence for our faith and our hope. That's important that we do that, but that's not the primary thing that this is focusing on. The reason, be ready to give the reason for your hope, the reason for our hope is Jesus. That's what we're supposed to talk about. Talk about Jesus. He is our hope. And so we must have a voiced hope. We testify about the Lord. We unashamedly point to Jesus as the foundation of our hope and lives, and we let others know that He can be their hope, their foundation as well. We live in such a way that people will seek to know what gives our life such buoyancy, such security, such certainty, such resolve to live holy lives. And it's our mission at Western Hills Church to bring that light of hope to our community and then send it out to various places throughout the world. And I'm going to devote more time to that later in this series, further on down in the month. But I want to urge you today to always be prepared. Be ready. Be on the lookout for opportunities to share your hope with friends and neighbors and coworkers, to talk about Jesus. We've got to talk about Him more, so that people find Him. John and Karen Sweeney from First Christian Church in Canton, Ohio, have been married for 49 years. Pretty good. In 2003, she was diagnosed with breast cancer and survived. Then in 2013, with uterine cancer. And yet again in 2016, I mean, it just kept coming. And God assured her in her spirit and from His word that no matter what, He'd be with her and she would have peace. He gave her a strength that was not her own. And she drew close and she depended on Him, and she confesses, "He is my hope, live or die. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." She's saying, "I have an anchor for the soul no matter what comes. I have a certainty." God sent a friend to Karen while she was in the hospital, who came in bringing a big jar filled with paper hearts. And written on each heart was a blessing, a word from Scripture, things like that. And it was so uplifting. And so she sat there and read everyone. Pulled out everyone and read everyone, and her spirit was so strengthened, and she thanked the Lord. And lying there in bed, it occurred to her that this jar was not just for her. And about then, a cleaning lady came in and started to clean things, and she moved the jar to one side of the tray table, and she said, "What's this? What's this about?" She said, "It's a heart jar," Karen said. "I want you to take one." "Really? Me?" She said, "Yeah, I want you to take one. Please." And so this woman reached in and she took one and she read it. She burst into tears, obviously deeply and personally touched by a word from God, by a message on that paper heart that spoke to her and filled her with hope and life. And after that, everyone who came into the room, Karen urged to, hey, draw a heart from the jar. It's for you. John and Karen noticed that these hearts that she had been giving out to people were posted prominently everywhere in the hospital. On stethoscopes, on computer screens, on medicine carts, all, everywhere. And word had spread throughout the hospital and complete strangers were stopping by. Are you the heart lady? You know? They were hopeful for a word from God. And the blessings of God and the words of reassuring love and hope were everywhere in that place, full of people who desperately needed the hope of God. See, when our hope is in God, like Karen, that hope will become manifest and it will spread and bring light to people living in darkness. And I pray that we will always be prepared to talk about Jesus, the source of our hope, and that hope will spread throughout Covedale, and Western Hills, and Cincinnati, and Venezuela, and Kosovo, and Haiti, and India, and Mexico, and France, and beyond. Oh, we have a certain hope. If you're struggling with it today, man, I'm letting you know. God's letting you know. We have a certain hope, a living hope, that is absolutely accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have an anchor for our souls, stabilizing our lives. And we're surrounded by opportunities to give a reason for our hope, to talk about Jesus. And I hope you will. I'll tell you what. Hope is not in the next election. I don't mean that's unimportant. It's not in the next election. Hope is not in our education systems. And it's not in our charitable organizations throughout the world. And it's not in a protest in D.C. or on the streets of Cincinnati. Well, these things might be important and good, but that's not where our hope is. Our hope is Jesus. If you would like to find a relationship with Jesus and find that hope that you need, please come put your faith in Him today and be baptized. We'll help you take that step. Or if you need to know more about it, come on up and let's talk about it. Let's begin a conversation about it. We'll show you what the Scripture says so you'll know, so you'll have your own faith and hope. I love this table of hope that we gather around every Sunday. People who come from all kinds of situations, from greatest despair and deep problems to things going pretty well. From different kinds of backgrounds but we all come together to the same table of hope because we all rely on this one thing that we need, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, new life. And the table's set to remind us of the great joy that we have in Christ. And it's a proclamation of the hope that we have in Him as we participate. So the tables are set up in the four corners of the room, and you're welcome to participate as you desire. If you need allergy-free, gluten-free kinds of wafers, they're at these front two tables.